I want to encourage you, if you have brought a Bible with you, to open it up and turn to the book of Romans. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles that you'll find underneath the seat in front of you. You can turn to page 942 as we go to the book of Romans and continue our look into that epistle, that book. We're making progress as we come to chapter 5 and consider verses 6 through 11. As you're getting situated there, I just wanted to bring your attention that if supporting the Honduras trip is something you'd still like to do, you are more than welcome to do so. If you want to even put a check in the offering today and memo line the Honduras trip, that would be welcome. So just encourage you along those lines. But we're in the book of Romans, considering verses 6 through 11 together this morning. Would you stand up as I read for us that passage of Scripture? We stand out of respect and gratitude for God's word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for help to understand it and to apply it. We pray that these words of Scripture that so eloquently and powerfully point us to what Jesus has done for us would just impact all of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, what I'm about to say is not a paid advertisement. I was not paid to say this, but I subscribe to World Magazine and I like it. And one of the benefits of World Magazine, if you're a subscriber, is you can listen to their podcast called The World and Everything in It. It's like a daily news program. I call it sort of like Christian NPR kind of thing. And so I was listening Friday morning, I believe it was, and they were doing a segment on the composer Elmer Bernstein. And what caught my attention as they're talking about this composer, and what he's famous for writing musical scores for movies. And in the background of the whole story, they're playing the theme music from one of my favorite movies. Last week I mentioned another of my favorite movies, but this last week I talked about Chariots of Fire. This week I'm speaking of The Great Escape, right? That made in the 60s. The theme from The Great Escape is playing throughout the whole segment. The music is just great. And Elmer Bernstein wrote the musical score for The Ten Commandments, To Kill a Mockingbird, The Magnificent Seven. I mean, that's just got some classic music. And you know from your own experience, as you watch a movie, how much the music plays into the experience of watching a film. In fact, the music can actually help you interpret a scene. It'll help the music from a film that plays in the background really is what helps you interpret the movie. You interpret what you're seeing. Now, in the case of The Great Escape, I think that it's really illustrative because that story is of the film, which is based on a true story, is about a prison camp in what is now Poland, a Nazi prison camp, in which they staged a huge escape. Thus the title of the film, The Great Escape. But it was largely unsuccessful. In fact, only three of them, maybe, I think they got maybe 200 out of the tunnels. They recaptured them. And only three actually made it to true freedom, to, out of Nazi occupied territory. And in fact, about 50 of them were executed by the Nazis for their escape attempt. So if you just hear the story, you think, what's so great about that? Well, the film focuses on the men's bravery and their ingenuity. And so the musical score has, rightly so, kind of a marching triumphalistic sound, even though the circumstances of the story are somewhat discouraging. And I use that as an illustration, as an analogy, for how the music, I'm going to call it, the soundtrack, if I could use it, put it that way, of the gospel should impact the way we interpret life. We interpret the scenes that we witness, not just witness, but of which we're a part. The gospel, the message of the cross, of what God has done for us in Christ, should flavor and inform and change the way we interpret life. What we need is to get the gospel down deep. It needs to be the soundtrack of life. And I want us to go there this morning as we look at Romans 5, 6 through 11, because I think that's what the apostle Paul does for us in these verses. As he continues on that theme that we looked at last week, it's of assurance. He's applying the gospel. He spent the first few chapters talking about our great need of the gospel. And now he's just outlining what is the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, and how he spent so much time on justification by faith alone through the work of Christ alone. And he's laying it out and he's applying it to our hearts and making implications and applications for us. So if we're going to get the gospel down deep, if we're going to have the gospel as life's soundtrack, I think we need to ask three questions and answer three questions. And they were very basic. Who, how, and why? When it comes to the gospel, who, how, and why? And I think this passage helps us. Let's consider that first question of who. And when I say who, I'm asking the question, who is the gospel for? For whom is the gospel message, the work of Christ intended? And the answer is both humbling and encouraging at the same time. Because the gospel, we are told, simply put, is for the helpless and the undeserving. For the helpless and the undeserving. Look at verses 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I had a friend who was teaching. He was a campus minister and he was teaching his students through the Sermon on the Mount. And so I asked him, I said, what are you teaching on this fall? He says, I'm teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he stopped me and said, actually, I'm teaching on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Because Martin Lloyd-Jones is just really good. And his commentaries are really good. And here's a great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones quote for you. He was a British pastor of the 20th century. He says, of verse 6, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. I do not hesitate to assert that there is no greater statement of the love of God than in that verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's who the gospel's for. While we were weak, while we were helpless, while we were powerless, when we were people who had no ability, no concern for God, we weren't seeking for Him or seeking to know Him or to follow Him. We were without strength, total inability. That's who Christ died for. That's the grace of God. It's unearned. It's undeserved. So if you want to get the gospel down deep, start there. Grasp who the gospel is for. It's for those who know their weakness, who know their helplessness, that they're spiritually incapable of earning God's favor. And that underscores the love of God, does it not? That our relationship with God starts with Him. It's dependent on Him. It's rooted in His love for us. It's not our love for Him. Because if that were the case, there'd be no relationship. Listen to Charles Hodge. He says, if God loved us because we loved Him, He would only love us so long as we love Him. And on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. Let me read that again. Our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. No wonder Lloyd-Jones would say it's the greatest verse in the Bible. I mean, the Bible nowhere says, I hope nobody in this room, if you do think this, let me dispel the notion. The Bible nowhere says God helps those who help themselves. I think that's a Ben Franklin thing or an almanac saying. It's not in the Bible. God does not help those who help themselves. Thankfully, He does not, because we can't help ourselves. He'd be helping no one. We're weak. We're powerless apart from Him. God is, we understand, immutable. What does that word mean? He doesn't change. We don't have to wake up tomorrow and think all of a sudden, well, God's kind of changed things around. He doesn't care for those who admit their need of Him. He does want the ones who have the proven track record. That's not the gospel. That's not the God of Scripture. When it comes to trying to earn God's favor, we can't. We're helpless. And then Paul argues in verses 7-8 from the lesser to the greater. He says, you know, someone might die for a righteous person. For a good person, someone might even dare to die. But God, according to verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's who the gospel is for. You know, we all watched with horror and with sadness the events that took place in Dallas just a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know if you saw on the news this woman who had taken her four, they looked to be teenage sons, to the protest event in Dallas. Her goal was to take her sons to witness a peaceful protest. That was her stated goal. And she was there when it was over. She was making her way back to the car. Suddenly the gunshots began to ring out, and she was actually shot in the leg. And she watched as all of a sudden she was ringed by police officers. They literally laid their bodies on top of her and her sons. She had a press conference in the hospital, and she shared her appreciation, and she broke down and wept as these men literally were willing to lay down their lives for her. And you hear that woman talk, and she did a lot, I think, to that, just that press conference, I think, communicated a great deal that was very helpful. But, you know, that you think, wow, what a powerful story. And you think, well, that's, and in some ways, it's an illustration of the gospel. These men laying down their lives, willing to lay down their lives for another. But, you know, she was a person that she is impressive. And what the gospel says, no, that may be an illustration, but you need to push it further. Push it further. The ungodly, the undeserving, those who would spit in the face of God, those are the ones for whom Christ died. And that's the gospel. You need to get that down deep. And if He'll do that for us, those who are weak and helpless and resistant, what won't He do? That's the argument Paul had come to in Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that later. That's a big part of the gospel soundtrack. You've got to get that deep. Who the gospel is for, because it gives us comfort. It gives us encouragement. I can always trust a God who's willing to give Himself for me, gave His Son for me. The who of the gospel. Secondly, when we answer the question who, if we're going to get the gospel down deep, let's answer the question how. How? I mean, the how is all over this passage, is it not? It was Jesus' atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross is at the heart of the how question. How we are brought into relationship with God. According to verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. According to verse 8, Christ died for us. According to verse 9, we've now been justified by His blood. According to verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's not only His death, we're told, but His life, His resurrection. Verse 10, we are now reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life, by His resurrection? The plain, simple message of the gospel is that you and I desperately, desperately need a substitute. And God, through Christ, has provided that. You know, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to teach us that lesson. You need a substitute. Over and over, in the sacrifices outlined in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and we read particularly in Leviticus and so forth, how the spotless lamb was to be offered. And it's no wonder then that John, when he sees the Lord Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus fulfills that whole sacrificial system. We need a substitute. We need a scapegoat, right? Listen to these words of instruction given for the Day of Atonement, related to the work of the high priest. This is from the book of Leviticus. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That's where we get the term scapegoat. We need such a substitute who bears our sin and carries them away. The language of Scripture is as far as the east is from the west. We need to be able to say with the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We need that substitute. Because when I get that message down deep, that changes things. Because I begin to experience trial and suffering and hardship, I realize God can't be punishing me for my sin. This is not me having to bear the weight of my own sin through this trial. Jesus paid it all. God has other purposes here, but that's not one of them. When I know that I've got a substitute, that's freeing. God accepts the substitute of his son, not only his death on the cross, but also his life lived for me, a life of perfect obedience, of perfect righteousness. I rest in that. That's freeing. I'm not having to impress anybody. God's impressed with me, so to speak, because he's impressed with his son. And that's freeing. The how of the gospel gets the gospel down deep. And we need it down deep. So if we understand the who the gospel is for, the how it was accomplished through the substitutionary, sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not miss the why. Why did Jesus die for the weak, the helpless, and the resistant? And several reasons are given here. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's several reasons nonetheless. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the why, one of the whys, one of the answers to the why question, we should say, is so that we might be rescued or saved. We might be rescued. Saved from what? Rescued from what? From God's holy justice, the wrath of God. Now, this is not, again, let's just repeat it because it needs to be repeated. God's wrath is not, and I don't mean this irreverently, it's not that God's got has anger issues or that God's got a temper problem. God's wrath is his holy wrath, his holy, settled disposition towards sin. That's what God's wrath is, his judgment towards sin. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about that. That's not an issue, a problem. It says, notice what the verse says, we have now been justified by his blood. And that word there is something that, again, to remind you, because Paul keeps using this verb tense that suggests and tells us it's completed action. It's done. It's taken care of. Justification, to remind you again, is a forensic term. In other words, it's courtroom language. We've been declared not guilty in the sight of God because of the work of his son on our behalf. And that comes to us, is appropriated, is received by faith, by transfer of trust from self onto the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, one purpose, one answer, one part of the answer to the why question, why of the gospel, is to rescue, to save. Another reason, not only rescue, is reconciliation. That's plain, is it not? Look at verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul, again, goes from the lesser to the greater. We're naturally born at enmity with God. We're at odds with God. Naturally, we don't desire him or seek after him. That's the natural state into which we're born. But the gospel message is you don't have to remain in that state of hostility. There doesn't have to be a cold war, as we used to put it, describe the war between ourselves and the former Soviet Union. You don't have to be in a state of hostility and animosity between you and the sovereign king of the universe. Through the gospel, you have been if your faith is in Christ, reconciled. There's peace, no fear of judgment. And so what Paul does, he says, if that's the case, think what else, think what that means for the future. In fact, Charles Hodge sums up the logic of verse 10. For if while we're enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Listen how Charles Hodge sums that up. If Christ died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. If Christ died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. In other words, He'll get what He paid for. He'll finish what He started. See, Paul is playing the soundtrack of the gospel. He's saying this is the reason for your assurance. Don't let your circumstances dictate your assurance. Let the gospel dictate your assurance. Don't let your hardships make you doubt that you belong to Him. If He would send His Son to die in your place when you were His enemy, that being true, then why should you doubt your future, your status as a reconciled son or daughter of God? Listen to Tim Keller. If God was able to save us when we were hostile to Him, would He fail us now that we are His friends? If He didn't give up on you when you were at war with Him, what could you do to make Him give up on you now that you're at peace with Him? And Keller says this, the God who brought us into faith will keep us going in our faith. The God who opened heaven to us will ensure that we arrive there. The God who opened heaven to us will ensure that we arrive there. You see how the soundtrack of the gospel, when you get the gospel down deep, I mean, that helps you interpret life's scenes that are in front of you. Whatever I'm going through, it doesn't mean God doesn't love me or care about me. Which leads us really to the last why of the gospel. Not only to rescue or to reconcile, but I'm going to say to remove. Remove what? Remove any doubt that God loves us. The why of the gospel, to remove any doubt that God loves us. Verse 8, we'll go back to it. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows, God demonstrates, God proves His love by sending His Son to die for us. That means that no matter what we go through, no matter what we're facing, have faced, will face, we can always look to the cross and say, regardless of what I'm going through, I know this doesn't mean God doesn't love me anymore. That'll never, ever, ever change. I thought of this story as I was preparing the sermon. It's a children's book. The author is Shel Silverstein. Probably most of you in the room are familiar with this book, The Giving Tree. That's a depressing children's book. I'll just be honest with you. I read that book and I just get depressed. Well, what's the story? Well, it's a little boy and he's friends with a tree. He communicates with the tree. In fact, the tree calls the child boy, and the boy plays in the tree, swings on its branches and all that. But, you know, great relationship. They're enjoying each other. And this refrain keeps getting repeated through Silverstein's story. And the tree was happy. Well, then the little boy gets older and he wants some money. So the tree says, here, have some of my apples, sell them, make money. The boy does that. Tree's happy. Then the boy needs, he grows older. He's an adolescent. I need a house. Here, take my branch, cut off my branches. Build yourself a house. Tree gives its branches. And the tree was happy. Then the little boy becomes a man. He wants a boat. And so the tree says, here, cut off my trunk. Use the trunk for a boat. So that's what the tree does. And the tree was happy. Then the little boy now is an old man. And he comes and there's nothing left but a stump. And the tree says, look, I've nothing left to give you. And the little boy, who's now an old man, says, I just need a quiet place to rest. And so he sits on the stump and the story ends and the tree was happy. And I read that and I think, what a selfish little boy. All his life, he just used and abuses this tree. And I'm going to read this to my children. I mean, if you have, I'm not going to criticize you. That's not the point. But the point is that to me, it's a depressing story. But it's a picture, I think, and others have used it in this way. I'm going to use it this way. I think it's a picture of the gospel. It's what God does for us through His Son. He gives and He gives. And He gives. It says in Hebrews that Jesus went to the cross, who for the joy set before Him. Now, I think there's a difference here. I mean, I think we're like the little boy and that we're self-serving. We're the ungodly. We're We're after our own ends and desires. And so our God takes great joy in giving, but He also brings great glory and honor and majesty to Himself at the same time. And I believe this morning that if we're going to get the gospel down deep, we need to get these truths of who it's for, how it was accomplished, and why God, through Christ, did this to rescue and remove doubt, to reconcile. When we get those things down deep, and in a sense, that becomes the score, the soundtrack for life. It can impact the way we relate to people we work with, or the way we look at our neighbors, the way we look at life, the way we look at marriage, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at our guilt and our shame and our past. It changes everything. The way we look at suffering and difficulty, the way we look at whatever our nation is facing. That there's a God who, in heaven, who rules and reigns, and He's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt He loves His people with an infinite love. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you don't know this Jesus. You've never actually transferred your trust. So that I would hope and pray and encourage you to recognize your weakness, your inability to meet God's standard of infinite perfection, and claim the offer that He makes to you through His Son to rest in what He's done to be your substitute, that you might be reconciled and at peace with God. If you'd like to discuss that further, I would encourage you to talk to me or to one of our elders who will meet you at the front after the service if you'd like to meet or to pray about anything. As we come to the Lord's table now together, let's take advantage of the opportunity to be reminded of the who and the how and the why of the gospel. As we fellowship with Jesus and with each other, as the bread and the cup remind us of the death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, at the heartbeat of the gospel. So may this time at the table be a time for us to really get the gospel down deep. It's a blessing and a benefit of doing it as often as we do, because it's another means, besides the word read and preached and worship, is an element of our worship, to get that gospel deep into the deepest parts of our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news about